Yeah, and I, you know, listening to the prayer requests, I thought we ought to know about that, and because you ought to watch. But I would also encourage you, how many were at the service this morning, the first hour? Wasn't that a terrific message? And I doubt if they'll present the gospel this morning to your parents. You know, that was a great presentation of the gospel. And I'll tell you that if you close your eyes, I won't think you're sleeping, but you ought to be praying for her parents during this hour. And, you know, I'll trust that you are not bored and that you are praying for Kim's parents. So please do that. The Lord can open blind eyes. You opened mine, you opened yours, and He can open theirs as well. All right, I want to say one thing before I start too. On your sheets, I just noticed that it says we're going to go through Isaiah 23. Do you see that at the top of the sheet? That's how you tell was the last lesson that I taught. So we're going to go through Isaiah 29. So, and the first thing we'll do is let's say the memory verses, and we'll do Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. So say it with me. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves He esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. So keep working on your verses, and do the ones before that as well, but we won't do that today. All right, here's the outline, and as Chaz told us last week, we are in the section of the five woes and the two final outcomes. Chapters 28 through 33 are the five woes, and actually there are six of them. We're going to do two of them this morning, two of them in chapter 29. And then the last two chapters are the two outcomes, the destruction of the nations and then the restoration of Israel. So we've got a lot to look forward to, but we're going to look at the five woes, two of the woes, beginning with chapter 28. We saw one last time, and then chapter 29, there are two, and 30 and 31 and 33 are the other ones. Woe is a word of summons. It's summoning the hearers to God's bar of judgment. It is a word of emotion, a word of sympathy. It is a call to think about what is going on and to take heed. And so when we hear the word woe in this chapter, we need to think about what is going on. Well, what are the circumstances in Jerusalem? Here's a little bit different chart that you've been seeing, but the same idea. This is the Assyrian Empire, and it happens to go down to the time of 701 B.C. In the chart we showed you before, it shows the Assyrian Empire not quite coming down to Jerusalem. But during this time, you can see that Sennacherib has come down to the city of Jerusalem. He's actually taken over some of the cities of Judah. And so Jerusalem is surrounded at this point. And the Assyrians have taken the northern kingdom and now are threatening Jerusalem. Jerusalem is seeking help from other nations. We saw that they sought help from Assyria themselves against the northern kingdom and Syria when they were threatening to come against Jerusalem. And, of course, that wasn't a good idea because that just opened the door for the Assyrians to come down and come against Jerusalem. So we see that they have made an alliance with the Egyptians. And we'll see that as we go forward. Turn to Isaiah chapter 36. We'll be at this chapter 36 in a few weeks. 36 through 39 is kind of an interlude in Isaiah. And it goes back to the story that is told in 2 Kings chapter 18 and the chapters around that chapter. And it's a story of Hezekiah. And just to give you a little bit of what's happening here, look at verse 1 of chapter 36. It says, "Now in the 14th year of Hezekiah," and that would be about 701 B.C. So you see on your map, talks about being conquered by Sennacherib in 701 B.C., some of the cities of Judah. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. So he's outside of Israel and surrounding Israel. Skip down to verse 6. And this is some of the words that Rabshakeh said. He says, "Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." So they knew that they had an alliance with Egypt at this point to protect them. And what does that mean? That means that they're not depending upon the Lord. They're depending on other nations, and they had grabbed on to Assyria, and that didn't work. And now they're grabbing on to Egypt because they're further south, and maybe Egypt can help them as well. And he says in verse 7, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'?" Now, Rabshakeh actually had it wrong, because what Hezekiah had done is taken all the idols out of the temple. But Hezekiah was one who did trust in God. But he's just playing on the people's thoughts that they've done some bad things about the temple and are actually denying the Lord God. And truly, they are denying the Lord God, but not in the way that that he's talking about there. So it's a bad situation in the city of Jerusalem at this point in time. In our passages in Isaiah 28 through Isaiah 33, we don't see Isaiah mention Egypt until he gets to chapters 30 and 31. But that's the circumstances behind it. In fact, MacArthur entitles this section of chapters, "Warning Against Alliance with Egypt." And so we need to understand that behind all of this, they're trusting in Egypt. Isaiah sees inevitable judgment coming in light of the spiritual condition of the people. And it causes him to address the issues of sin. But one of the interesting things about Isaiah is that when he addresses the issues of sin and the calamity that is coming to the nation of Judah and to Jerusalem, one of the things that he does is he begins to look at how things end. So he begins to look at the future. And so when we look at this particular chapter, we're going to end up talking about the millennium. We'll be talking about what's going to happen many, many years, although the Lord says it's a short time. Well, in the Lord's time, it is a short time. And so he will talk about the hope that we have, even in spite of all the judgment. And as we go through this lesson, I want you to think about it even in terms of in our own nation. Yesterday we heard of the death of one of the most conservative justices. And I don't know about you, but it makes me think about where we're going as a nation again. Because you look at the sin in our own nation, we are not a Christian nation. And there are those that would like us to not be a Christian nation and to get rid of prayer in the schools and get rid of "In God We Trust" on our money and get rid of God in our Pledge of Allegiance and to change our moral code. Just look at all the things that are happening in our nation, and you come to the conclusion that we don't deserve anything good. And it makes me look to the future. And when I look to the future, I know who wins. I know what the end is. And that's one of the things that John MacArthur, just read the book, get to the end of Revelation, and you'll see that it is the Lord who is determining what is going to happen. Not what is going to happen, but He's determining today what is happening. So day by day, things that are happening, He is determining those things. And it's easy for me, easy for you, to say that the solution is, if we could only get the right people in Congress, if we could only get the right president, if we could only get the right justices, if we could only have a strong army, if we could only have all of these things, we'd be good to go. And that's an easy thing for us to think about. And I'm not telling you not to vote. I'm telling you to vote. I mean, that's what we should do. We should be good citizens. But I am telling you that we don't put our trust there. Ultimately and always, our trust is in the Lord God. And so as we go through this chapter, we're going to see that the Lord chastises the people because they have rejected Him and have gone another way. I've entitled this section, Far From God, because that's part of what happens here. Our hearts are far from God. The theme statement, let me get myself going here. The theme statement is, the Lord is against those who honor Him with their lips, but whose hearts are far from Him, and will execute both temporal and eternal judgment upon them. Also the Lord will turn upside down those who exalt man in place of God, and will accomplish all of His purposes and all of His promises. So let's read the first 14 verses. As I said earlier, in this chapter, it breaks apart into two sections, two easy sections. So the big outline is easy to see. Chapter 1 starts with woe, and verse 1 starts with woe, and verse 15 starts with woe as well. So there are two major sections. So let's read the first one. Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away, and it will happen instantly, suddenly. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold, and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. It will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating. And when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking. And when he is awakens, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations will be, who war against Mount Zion. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a deep spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when He gave to the one who is literate, saying, "Please read this," he will say, "I cannot," before it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, "Please read this," and he will say, "I cannot read." Then the Lord said, "Because this people draws near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they will remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of the discerning men will be concealed. I call this section, Beware of Empty Religion. And I want you to notice as we go through that I'm putting the outline in terms of a second person. I'm talking about us because these are applications for us. Oftentimes in Isaiah is not specific about exactly what he's talking about. In this case, he probably has reference to the siege of Sennacherib. But he doesn't come out and say that directly. And one of the commentators says one of the reasons he doesn't do that is he's teaching not only the Jews of Jerusalem, but he is giving us principles by which we are to live. And so I hope you will see these as principles. So he says, beware of empty religion. Why do we say, entitled this, Beware of Empty Religion? Well, the section begins with the word woe. And the reason for the word woe is that judgment is coming. It's an attention getter. It's a means of saying, take heed to what is happening here. And so the question is, why is there judgment? In verse 1b, as we read it, it says, observe your feasts on schedule. It's an indication that they're actually keeping the law. They're actually doing the feasts that they're supposed to do. But you get down to verse 13, and it changes. He says, because the people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. That's a, you know, it's a very condemning statement that he makes to them. It's something that you can think about yourself of how we sometimes do religion. It's something, it's a tradition. I go to Sunday school every Sunday because that's what I'm supposed to do. It's what my parents do, or it's what my parents did, or I need to do that for my kids, or whatever. And so it becomes a habit rather than from the heart that we come to worship the Lord God. And so that's what he's talking about. That's the people are drawing near, but they're not. Their hearts are far from me. It's like they left their hearts at home. And so it's a very serious thing. Jesus quoted this verse when he was talking to the hypocrites, the Pharisees, because they were asking questions about the law and how they should treat their parents. And they would say, well, you know, we can't take care of our parents because all of our resources are going to worship God and to take care of the church and so forth, so we can't take care of our parents. And he says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. In fact, what they're doing is they're replacing the truth with their own traditions and adding to the scriptures. And they're to be cursed for that, because we're not to add to the scriptures. We're to take the scriptures just as they are. I like the message this morning where Tom talked very clearly about what the scriptures say. He took us through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's very clear that salvation is through Christ alone, through faith alone. And it's a continuing message, and you can't read anything other than that into that message. So it's a very important thing. Mark also records this same incident and this same quote. So I would say when I see it a couple times or three times, it's important that we get that, that's a very bad thing that we do. Jesus addressed the hypocrisy of empty religion of the Pharisees. Now Isaiah is addressing the hypocrisy of empty religion of Ariel. Okay, that raises another question. Who or what is Ariel? And the things that we know just from the text He says that it's a city where David once camped. It's the city of Jerusalem. It's the city that's under distress right now. And verse 2b was kind of interesting because it says that she, that would be the city of Jerusalem, will be like an Ariel. Well, is Jerusalem going to be like a Jerusalem? That doesn't make sense, does it? And so when we look at the meaning of that word, the word is translated in other places, altar hearth. That's what it means. It also can mean Lion of God, but I think altar hearth is the right translation. If you see, if anybody has the NIV as your Bible this morning, you'll see it's translated that way in verse 2b. Also in Ezekiel 43:15 and 16, it's obvious that it should be translated altar hearth. And so you can look that verse up as well. We won't go there. Jerusalem is where the altar hearth of God resides. That's the temple. It's in the temple. And so, in a broad sense, Jerusalem is the altar hearth, because that's where the sacrifices are done. So, broadly speaking, Jerusalem is the altar hearth of God. And it is a place of fire, a place of peril, but it is also a place of salvation, because it's through the sacrifices that symbolize the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the punishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it becomes both of those things. But we need to see that Jerusalem is also at this point a place of fire, a place of judgment. God's going to bring judgment upon them. But it is also the place of privilege. So let's look at the first four verses. And the first thing is, the Lord will be against you. If you have empty religion, you can count on the fact that the Lord will be against you. The Lord is against Israel, against Judah, against Jerusalem. He says, add year to year. And what that means is, adding a year to year means in a couple years, 2 years, something bad will happen to Jerusalem. And that's the siege of Sennacherib. And so that says that this particular part of Isaiah was probably written in 703 B.C. Because the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib would have been in 701 B.C. Then there are four I wills indicating that it is not Sennacherib that is against Jerusalem, but it is the Lord that is against him. Verse 2, he says, I will bring distress to Ariel. The Assyrian Sennacherib is coming, but they need to see it that God is against them. God is using Sennacherib as an agent of his judgment and using the Assyrians as an agent of judgment. He says, I will make war against you. I will camp against you, encircling you. Jerusalem is a walled city, and so obviously it has walls all around it. That's their defense against the enemy. And so he gives some words, uses some words here that talks about the warfare and how they waged war in those days. In these days, we fly airplanes over those cities and walls don't mean anything. In those days, they didn't do that. They had to circumvent or get over those walls. And so he says, I will set siege works against you. And that's going to be elements that they'll use to scale these walls. I'll raise up battle towers against you. Here's a couple pictures of, these are cartoon type things, but you get the idea. What they would do is build these tall towers, and in those towers they would have stairs or some way to get up to that platform in the top. And they roll this up to the wall, and they may have lots of these, and that's the siege works that he's talking about. And he's giving them a picture of his judgment as he's going to bring these up against the wall. Now, they would be much taller than that, and, you know, so that's one of the ways they do it. We were visited Masada. Masada is on the top of the hill. If you look at that picture. If you're over on this side, I'll go over here. But we actually were up in here. I mean, there's a way to get up here. And we, when we visited Israel, we were walked around there. It was a really hot day. I remember that. And, you know, we spent a lot of time up there seeing, you know, some of the baths up there. And, you know, and so it was a fortified fortress. I mean, it's impenetrable. I mean, think about it. You know, all of these, if you try and scale this, you wouldn't be able to roll one of those wooden things up there. And so they had another way of doing that, and that's that they built this siege ramp. And we could actually see that when we were there. The Roman camp was down here, where all the soldiers were, and they were preparing to go up the ramp as they built that and to conquer, you know, Masada. And so that's the picture that the Lord's giving. You know, Jerusalem is picturing themselves as, you know, they're sitting on the top of this hill and they've got walls around them and they're safe and they got Egypt coming if they, you know, things start to look bad. And but the Lord is saying, I'm coming after you. And it's me. It's not the Assyrians, but it's me that is coming. It is I, you English people, that is coming after you. It's a very bad thing, but here you get to the four you wills in the next couple of two or three verses. In verse 2 it says, she, or talking about Jerusalem, will be a city of lamenting and mourning, fear of death. She, or you, will be like an aerial. You'll be like an altar hearth. You'll be like fire coming down on you. And a place of fire. You will be brought low in verse 4. You will be humbled. Your status will be reduced. You will be prostrate. It's kind of a... No, I'm not going to tell you that. This is a side trip that I don't need to take. 4b, your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground. Talked about being in the dust. And so it's a hard time for them. MacArthur calls them medium spirits. It'd be like talking to the dead, necromancers. S. Lewis Johnson calls it a lying spirit. It's a dying whisper. And so they're reduced to practically nothing. That's what's going to happen to the people. Literally a squeak. There's a side note here. The Mormons use Isaiah 29:4. Does anybody know how they use that? I read that they use that to validate Joseph Smith, supposedly directed by the angel Moroni, finding the buried golden plates, which translated as the Book of Mormon. It's a voice from the ground. That's the idea that they use. And actually, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson was talking to some Mormons, and he asked them, when they talked about the Book of Mormon, how do you know that that's from God? Give me chapter and verse. And that's where they went, to this verse. And he pointed out to them that that means a lying spirit. And what you're listening to is a lying spirit. You're listening to words from the underworld. And that's really the truth. So it's that's a mistranslation of that verse, obviously. Second thing we see is that the Lord will punish you. Isaiah 10:3 says, now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? The Lord will punish Jerusalem. It won't happen at the time of Sennacherib because he's going to deliver them. But eventually he will destroy them. He will destroy Jerusalem. Babylon is coming and they will go into captivity. And so that time is coming. In our verse, in our passage here, Isaiah 29, verse 6, says, from the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest, and the flame of a consuming fire. So the theme of these verses is that Jerusalem will be punished for their sin by the Lord of hosts with the agency of the multitude of nations. But in the end, it's the Lord God who determines the reality of the situation. He determines the outcome. All of the enemy's accomplishments will seem like a dream and will fade like a dream. Here we see, he talks four times about multitudes of enemies. In verse 5, he talks the multitude of enemies, the multitude of the ruthless ones. In verse 7, he talks about the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel. And also the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Mount Zion. That word in the Hebrew means a groaning or a murmuring multitude. It's a den that you hear, a large number of people. But they are no match. He also talks in verse 6 about the Lord of hosts. How many times have we heard that in Isaiah, where he refers to the Lord as the Lord of hosts? And so they're not a match at all for the God of the Lord of hosts. The multitudes of Jerusalem will be, they'll be like in a dream world. Verse 8, it says, there's a man dreaming that he's hungry and he's eating, and he wakes up and he's still hungry. Or a man is dreaming he's thirsty and drinking, and he wakes up and he's still thirsty. It's like it's not a real... I thought about some of my dreams. One of my dreams is that the bad guy's after me. And, you know, I've never taken any karate or any of that stuff, but my way to defeat this bad guy is to kick him. And so I'm kicking. And all of a sudden I'm hearing Nancy say, "Dwight, Dwight." You know, because I'm kicking her. And I'm looking for that bad guy, but the bad guy is gone. You know, and that's the idea that he has here, is that you have this dream that seems so real that, you know, I'm kicking. And or some of you, you know, it's so real you actually talk. Have you done that? And you wake yourself up and you're embarrassed if somebody else is in the room that you're talking. But that's the idea that is here, is they're in this dream world where Sennacherib is going to conquer the city of Jerusalem. And maybe he's dreaming about the siege works and all the things that he has put in place to do that the next day. He wakes up the next morning and all of his troops, 185,000, are dead. And it's not real anymore. And he goes home. And that's the picture that he gives here, is that God makes it a dream world to them. And when we come to the last times, when we come to the end of the tribulation, there will be nations surrounding Jerusalem, surrounding Judea, and it will be like a dream to them because God will destroy them. Their eyes are going to rot in their head, and it will be over like that because the Lord will return and set up his kingdom. Third thing is that the Lord will remove his word from you. Verse 9 says, be delayed and wait. What it means there is be stunned. It's like what happens when you're stunned. You stop. You're trying to figure out what's going on. And so he says to marvel or be bewildered. So what's happening here? He says, blind yourselves and be blind. And that's willfully refusing to see, and that induces blindness. I've told you, some of you, if you've been in classes where I've taught, that the Bible is full of God's sovereignty, but it's also full of man's responsibility. Not free will, I'm talking about man's responsibility. And oftentimes in the Bible, most of the time, when I see the sovereignty of God, I put a little S in there and I circle it, saying that's the sovereignty of God there. And when there is the responsibility of man, I put a little R in the circle around it. And I see those come together all the time, and they come together here because is talking about they blind themselves. That's their responsibility. They refuse to see what God is telling them. They refuse to see that. We see saw that with Ahab back in the time when he was king, and he didn't want to listen to the Lord's prophet Micaiah. Micaiah told him the truth, and he said, I never like to hear what he says because he always says bad things about him. And he said bad things about him, but it was the message from the Lord, and Ahab refused to believe that. The message was that he was going to be killed, and he bet his life on it, and he went out and he was killed. And that's the picture that is given here. I mean, he was totally responsible, but God was sovereign in what happened there. And God is sovereign in this as well. Look at verse 10. It says that he has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. It's like a coma. He has shut your eyes to prophets. They have prophets, but he's made the prophets prophesy and give a bad message, a wrong message. Ahab had that bad message. And he wanted to believe that rather than to believe the true prophet. He has covered your heads, the seers, so they can't understand the truth. And so there's a sovereign part of this as well, where God blinds us. He's blinded people to the truth of God. This is the fulfillment of when Isaiah was called, when he saw the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 12. He said, go and tell the people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. God has sovereignly blinded people. And the Bible says in Ephesians 2 that we're dead in our sins. That's because God has made us dead. We're dead in our sins. But as Tom talked about it today, he will open our eyes to the truth and we can come to him. He will never turn away somebody that comes to him. Here's Matthew 13, verses 13 through 15. Jesus is saying why he talks to them in parables. And he says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. It says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. That's the picture that he gives to them. And to Isaiah, Isaiah asks the question, well, how long should I do this? And the Lord says, until I destroy them. You just keep telling them. Keep giving that message. Here's another. Here's Paul. He says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And he mourned the fact that his own people were rejecting the word of God. Think about all that they saw during their time when the Lord was on the earth. Think about it. Think about the miracles that they saw. Isn't it inconceivable to you that in the last days, the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? They all knew that. The testimony was strong, sure. Lazarus was alive. Lazarus was walking around. And what did they do? They wanted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to get rid of the evidence. And I just found it astounding that such a man, such a God-man as the Lord Jesus, was on the earth with them and spent 33 years, but 3 long years of doing miracles and teaching and astounding things. And it just seems to me that if you were a sincere student of the Bible, that you might be somebody like Nicodemus that says, I need to check this out. I need to see what's going on here. But they didn't do that. They were so consumed with this life and their power and all the things that were important to them that they ignored huge signs. And, you know, it's just amazing. It's like the Lord was talking about the man who was in hell, and his plea was, you know, let, you know, tell my friends, you know, and send Moses to them or whatever. And he said, well, even if Moses went to them, they wouldn't believe because they're blind. And so he talks to verse 11. He says to the literate, please read this. And he will say, I can't because it is sealed. I can't get to it. I can't see it. To the illiterate, please read this. And he will say, I cannot get it. You know, I always enjoy the testimonies of people when they're being baptized. And, you know, last Sunday night was a terrific service. Don't miss those baptism services. I'm telling you, it's, I'm a grown man, but I cry. Because those testimonies are so real and so moving. And oftentimes the testimony is that, you know, I was going through the motions. I was doing things by rote, you know, that it talks about here in this chapter. And I was doing it because it was a habit. I was raised in a Christian family, and I didn't understand it. Or another thing that I hear, people that maybe weren't raised in a Christian family, maybe some of you, that you read the Bible before and you didn't get it. It didn't mean anything to you. And it's because your eyes were closed. Your eyes were not open. And all of a sudden there was a time when it made sense. It may have been a message that you went to. Maybe something that you read. I've told you about my friend who read through the Bible. He was totally against God, but he read through the Bible. And what opened his eyes was when he got to the Leviticus and all the sacrifices. And when he saw, when I asked him, I said, what convinced you of the truth? Because I'd been talking to him for a long time. What convinced him of the truth? He says, I saw all that blood. And he became a believer in Christ. And today he's an elder in his church. And but, you know, it's different for everybody. But, you know, while we're in that state of not knowing God, we don't understand the truth. We can't understand it. And it's when the Lord blinds the prophets, when he blinds the preachers, if you're going to a church where the truth is not being told, you're in a church where the preacher has been blinded and you're not hearing the truth. And praise the Lord, we're in a church where we're hearing the truth. What we heard this morning was life-giving. I mean, that was a great message this morning. Here's the final thing. Oops, I'm going to go too fast. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. That's what we need to be thankful for. If you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we need to fall on our knees and praise the Lord for the salvation, for opening our eyes to the truth. And I'm so thankful that what the Lord has done in my own life. Fourth thing is the Lord will remove reason from you. Verse 13, let me read it again because I read it for a while. Then the Lord said, because his people draws near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously, wondrously with this people, marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. That's a three-time emphasis on, it says, marvelously, wondrously, marvelously. And, you know, we think of those words like something good is going to happen. But what he's saying, it's beyond one's power. It's difficult to understand. It's huge. And what will he do? He will remove the wisdom of the wise. He will remove the discernment of the discerning. And I remember Pastor Tom, as he took us through Romans 1. Romans 1:28 said, "And just as they did not seem fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." And you can see that in our own nation. Things that just plain don't make sense. Why people would believe that. People are not thinking straight at all. And it's just, we see that all around us. And that's because God is, and that's the third step of being turned over. It's the last step, is that we don't think straight. We don't think straight about God's truth. The last section is beware of humanism. And we'll read this as we go. This is the third woe, but it is exalting man over God. So let me read verses 15 and 16. He says, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord." And they were hiding their plans about an alliance with Egypt. "Those whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, 'Who sees us?' or 'Who knows us?' You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding?'" There's some rhetorical questions that he has here. And David had the answer to that question. He says the Lord will demonstrate his supremacy. Here's what David said: "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." You can't go anywhere from God, and it's ridiculous for people to say what they say. They're rhetorical questions when they ask the question, "Who sees us?" And the answer to that is they think that no one sees them. Not even God sees them. Who knows us or knows what we're doing? And the implied answer that they want is that no one is doing that. But that's not the truth. And the Lord answers their rhetorical questions with his own answers. He says, "You turn things around. You've got things upside down. You got things in reverse." And then he asks his own three rhetorical questions. He says, "Shall the potter be equal with the clay?" And the answer to that is absolutely not. He is the potter. We are the clay. We're not equal. And he also says, "Shall the one made deny the creator?" And the implied is no, he's the creator. And we like to deny, or people like to deny the creator, because it gives them free to do whatever they want to do. But we're responsible to a creator. He makes the rules. And so the answer is that he is the creator. "Shall the one formed deny his understanding?" And the answer is no, we don't deny that. He is an omniscient God. You look at our creation. It drives us to a God. Who could make all the things that we see? How marvelous is this creation? Look up into the skies, and you know it's amazing. And to decide that there is no God is beyond it. The conclusion that is our God is supreme. He's over all. He's master. He's Lord of the universe. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. And he is the supreme God. Look at verses 17 to 21. "Is it not just yet a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? On that day the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off." will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him who adjudicates in the gate and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Here we see that the Lord will demonstrate His sovereignty. He is sovereign over things. You know, you see the things that are happening in the world, but here we have a picture of He's going to set up His kingdom. And so He is going to restore. He's talking about before Lebanon, it will be just a little while. And, of course, in the Lord's time, that's could be 1,000 years or several thousand years. But it says Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered a forest. The Lord is announcing His plans for the future. I want to show this picture again for maybe some of you have not seen that, but you know, we're back in this time here. We don't know how long that time is, but there's going to be a time when the Lord is going to rapture the church. There'll be 7 years of tribulation, and then the Lord Jesus will return. And that's this time right here that we're talking about, when everything gets restored in this 1,000 years, and the Lord comes to reign on this earth. And it'd be a glorious time. And so the Lord is in control, and He's announcing His eternal plan. Verse 17, He will restore the creation. Verses 18 and 19, He will bring salvation. He talks about this is a huge revival. He says the deaf will hear and the blind will see. And it's the words of a book. He's talking about His Word. He's talking about Scripture. And they will... it's a sealed book that is opened, and this is salvation. And verse 19 says, they will be glad in the Lord and rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Verses 20 and 21 says, He will remove evil from His creation. The ruthless are ended. The scorner is finished. The evil ones are cut off, because He's establishing a new order. He's establishing His kingdom. Romans 11, let me get back here. And Romans 11, 26 and 27 says, so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And there will be a time when all Israel that's on the earth, that there is elect, will be saved. And the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so there comes a time when the Lord is going to establish His kingdom, because He is the sovereign Lord God. Third thing is the Lord will accomplish His purposes. Let me read verses 23 through 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, he will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. You know, anytime I see Abraham brought into the picture, it automatically makes me think of the Abrahamic covenant. And the Lord God revealed His truth. Tom talked about it this morning, that He was talking about the gospel. He preached the gospel to Abraham. Through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. And He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, as He tells us in the New Testament, that that's what that means. That through Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the nations will be blessed. That's salvation that comes through Christ. And so He makes that statement here. And He says that the Lord God redeemed Abraham for a purpose. And that's so that through Abraham, Israel and all the nations would be blessed. And what the Lord began with Abraham, He will complete. He's begun that good work, and He will complete that. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save His people from their sins, to give everlasting life, to give spiritual life. And He sent His Son eventually to rule this world and to rule the new heaven and the new earth. And so Jacob represents Israel, God's chosen people. And it says, too, that Jacob was redeemed. I don't know if I can put this verse on here or not. No, I didn't. Genesis 48, 15 and 16, when Joseph is blessing the two sons of Joseph. Joseph went to Jacob and he blessed him. He says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And what's carried on here is that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And, you know, I was talking to somebody about, they were talking about how should Christians call God Allah? And the answer to that is no. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he told Moses what his name was. His name is I Am. And he also said shortly after that, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He says, "I'm not." He doesn't say this, but he is not the God of Abraham, Ishmael, and Joe. You know, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we don't make compromises about that because he has redeemed Abraham, he redeemed Isaac, he redeemed Jacob, and he redeemed their children, and he redeems all of us eventually as we are children of Abraham spiritually. That's an important part of this. Jacob believed that his people would be a redeemed people. But Jacob had been humiliated by the other nations and by their sin. And so talks about here about Jacob being ashamed. And that would be the reason his face is turned pale. And but he sees his children as the redeeming work of the Lord God. And they will worship in the name of the Lord God, the I Am God. They will be worshiping the redeeming God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says that they will stand in awe of the redeeming God of Israel. It's a great picture of what has happened here. They will have eyes and ears and minds open to the truth. They will understand and respond to the truth. It says that they will be teachable and not critical. I always like what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, that Christianity is a thinking religion. It's based on facts. It's based on truth. It's based on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And so this is not a dream for us. This is not something that that we can play with. You don't tinker with the truth, and we need to know the truth. And so when we teach the Scriptures, you need to go back to what the Scriptures say, and it's not what I think it says, not what it means to you, not what it means to me. It's what it says. And so that's very important for us. Now, I wanted to talk about implications, and you can see on your sheet I didn't put any there. And I didn't put any there for a purpose because, you know, I was thinking about this picture right here. Matthew 15:8 says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." But he also said, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might.'" You know the end of that. And the implication for all of us is that we don't want to take this lightly. Even as Christians, we don't want to take this lightly. We don't want to come to church because it's a habit. And I have a habit of going to Sunday school, or I have a habit of going to church, and when it's done, I'll race out the door and I'm done for a week. We need to think about things in the right way. And this is how I think about it. I've taken two men through Partners. You're going to get a Partners advertisement again. And I'm taking another one through right now, and it's a great time we have together. But look at some of the things that we talk about. First of all, and think about it in terms of what I'm showing you here, how we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. The very first thing to do, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this doesn't mean anything to you. You need to be sure about your relationship with God. And that's the first chapter in Partners. And you know, when I'm thinking about my own life, and that's what struck me about all this, what is my list of things that I need to concentrate on and think about? If I want to love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my mind and all my soul. And I just thought about going through Partners, and we're going through all those things that are important for us to do. Listen to the titles of the lessons. Deepening your knowledge of God. I need to be in the Word of God. I need to know more about Him. I need to spend time with Him. Learning to study your Bible on your own. I mean, this is the only truth that we have. We don't have anything other than this. But we have this. And even if you don't do anything, read your Bible every day. I started reading the Bible through when I was 30. And I've done it every year since then, so this is my 42nd time to read it through. You know, and it's new to me every year. I see things every year that I didn't see before. And that's just reading. That's one thing that you can do. But we need to study the Bible. And, you know, when there are ways to do that and do that on your own. Developing an effective prayer life. You know, we can... you can think about it, sit down while I pray before I go to sleep, and I pray before my meals. And I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about real communion with the Lord God and how you do that. And, you know, I put together for myself years ago, I call it a list, but it's more than a list. I have verses in it, and I have other things that draw me to the Lord God and who He is. He taught us to pray. He says, first thing you do is say, hallowed be your name. Talk about the Lord, His attributes, and praise Him for different attributes. And so those are things that I need to do a better job. Living a life led by the Holy Spirit. Being in a good church. Being intentional about fellowship, biblical fellowship. You know, don't just run out the door. You know, talk to people and enjoy the fellowship. Sharing the gospel with others. Serving in your church and living a holy life in an unholy world. You make your own list, but that's where I started. And, you know, I want to be one who's not at the top of this thing, but who is working on the bottom side. And one who is loving the Lord my God with all my heart and soul. And I want you to be able to do that as well. And I promise you that if you spend time with the Lord God, it will change your life. So let's close in prayer. Father, I do thank you for the great God that you are. Thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, to come and live on this earth, to live that perfect life, and then to die on the cross. He died the death that we should have died, and His righteousness is imputed to us through Christ alone, through faith alone. And Lord, I just praise you for the salvation that we have in Christ. Help us to love you more and more each day. We do love you, but help us to increase in our love for you, and help us to demonstrate that by how we live and the things that we do and the things that we think. And I just pray that you would cause us all to reevaluate our lives each day and to make the changes that are necessary. And ask your Spirit to teach us as we go through each day of the week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.